We're in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, often considered the greatest sermon ever preached. It's found in its fullest form in Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7. So if you'll join me there in the book of Matthew, we'll continue our study this morning. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is describing the heart, the attitude, and the activity of anyone who follows Him. When He began His ministry, the Jewish people were dominated by the thinking of a group of men called the Pharisees and teachers of the law. And they were the ones who had sort of gradually over time, through history, had become these spokesmen and the teachers and the leaders in their religion. And yet, while they on the one hand claimed to want to keep God's law meticulously, they had missed quite badly many things that God intended for them to do. And so in this sermon, given very early, it seems, in His ministry, Jesus is teaching the 12, who later will be called apostles, along with a larger group of people who also are looking to Him as possibly the Messiah that the Scriptures had talked about. And He was a fresh and clear teacher. That is, what He was teaching was fresh. They had not heard this taught before. He was very clear about what He was teaching. And He also was very critical of the Pharisees and the teachers. Especially during this period of time, He hopes or is desirous of leading as many of them as possible to see how they had missed what God intended for them to do. His standards were much higher and much different than theirs had become. They emphasize the visible, what others saw. He emphasizes the heart. They emphasize keeping the very letter of the law of God. Jesus never criticized keeping the letter of the law, but He emphasized even more keeping the intent of the law. That is, what was God intending to accomplish in people who kept His law? And while the Pharisees emphasize rules and traditions, that is, they looked at the law of God and over time had created all sorts of rules and guidelines and so forth that people needed to keep. And over a period of time, they couldn't even think of keeping God's law any way except that way. And so it had become a tradition. Jesus emphasize looking at the law of God and keeping it with the intent to have mercy and grace and get to the real truth of what the law was all about. And that's reflected throughout this Sermon on the Mount. After He gives the Beatitudes, which the sermon begins with, He follows that by emphasizing that a follower of His must have a greater righteousness than the Pharisees. And He did not mean by that that they needed to be even more sticklers of the law and even more traditionalists and even more those who emphasized the visible, but rather that they needed to be those who kept the law of God from the heart and kept the true intent of the law and kept the whole law. And then He proceeds to give five different examples which the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, while themselves claiming this is what the law of God said, had actually missed what God intended. He first talks about murder. How could anyone argue with the fact that murder is wrong? But it seems that the Pharisees stopped there with that commandment. They would not admit they had blood on their hands from having killed anybody. Even though we will know before Jesus' ministry is over, they will try everything within their power and will eventually succeed in killing Him, an innocent man. But they had stopped with the outward, physical, visible act of killing someone. While Jesus says God's true intention is that we not hate others, gets to the heart that would cause the murder. And then He proceeds to even give a couple examples. If you and someone else have hard feelings towards each other. Either he has reached a point where he has developed a hatred of you, or you have a hatred of him. You should not even go and offer God your gift before you go get that straightened out with that other person. Then he turns from murder to talking about adultery. Again, everyone would recognize that being unfaithful to your mate and probably causing someone else to be unfaithful to theirs by having a physical sexual relationship with them while you're married, both of you perhaps even, was wrong. The law forbade that. But Jesus says, where do such things come from? It comes from the heart. So what's the real matter here? The matter is not just the adultery, it's the lust, it's the inward thoughts that led to that adultery. Apparently this is something the Pharisees did not emphasize at all. And then there was an allied thing that often came along with the adultery, and that was divorce. And so we will say them, this is a third thing he mentions in his sermon, that they had said, anyone who divorces his wife should give her a certificate of divorce. Now in each of these cases, Jesus actually quotes what I used to hear growing up called chimney scripture. Do you know what that means? It means what the general population thinks the scriptures say, whether it does or not. Now sometimes it is what the scriptures say, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. But here's one that they took to be actually God's law when it was not God's law. You can find a form of it in the Old Testament, but even then God was not laying down a law in the sense that He was actually commanding people to divorce, which is how the Pharisees ended up using that. They use it as a permission from God to be unfaithful to their wives by divorcing them so they could go marry somebody else. When God was rather saying, if this is going to happen in a marriage, then I'm going to at least protect the woman by making there be a physical piece of paper, so to speak, that says her husband put her away. And there's no implication here that he is putting her away because she was guilty of adultery. He's putting her away for some other reason. But Jesus says, the real issue here is marital unfaithfulness. People who want, and he's pointing his finger, at least verbally, if not visually, at the Pharisees. These guys want to get out of marriages to their wives that they've already made a covenant before God to enter into a relationship with, so they can go marry somebody else. And so they use this as a convenient way to do that. They're keeping, quote, the letter of the law, but they're violating the entire intent of it. And then as we saw the week after that, Jesus talked about telling the truth. They had, in order to emphasize, quote, they were telling the truth, they would make all sorts of oaths and vows and so forth when they would enter into obligations and agreements with other people, or even sometimes when they were having just a conversation with someone else, they would swear that what they were saying was true. And they'd end up turning that into a way to actually lie. Because they'd end up making rules that said, well, if you swear by this or swear by that, you're not held accountable for it. But if you swear by something else, then you have to keep that word. They had turned something that was supposed to vouch for truth into a way to tell a lie. And Jesus tells His disciples, you're going to follow Me. Your yes needs to be yes and your no, no. You don't need to say any more than that. Then last week, another chimney scripture that had become common among them and they had used was the place in their law where it said, and it did say it, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the Pharisees had over time used that as a way in their own lives and then to tell the people that you have the right to take vengeance on those who hurt you. And Jesus says that was not the intent of the law at all. That was a set of guidelines God had given judges to use in legal matters. It was not something God ever intended for any individual to use for personal vengeance or vendettas. And Jesus, beyond saying, don't do that, don't take vengeance, He says, actually, go the other way. And certainly, they lived in a time in which they were dominated by the Roman Empire, and ultimately they had to do what the Romans told them to do. And so, for example, if a Roman soldier was having to travel from one place to another, he carried a lot of gear, and maybe on top of that was having to carry something on behalf of either the army or the emperor or something. He had the right under Roman law to force any local person into helping him carry that for 1,000 paces. 1 mile, that's what a Roman mile was. Mil, thousand. 1,000 paces, a Roman mile. And Jesus says, rather than hating this person for making you do that, you take charge of that situation and you just tell him when you go 1,000, hey, let's go another 1,000. So rather than hating him for forcing you to do this, instead, you voluntarily go beyond what you're forced to do. And now today, we notice how he extends that even further by taking this filth matter that they commonly heard among themselves and pointing out what God's true intent was. And so in Matthew 5 and verse 43, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Guess what? That's what the Pharisees were teaching them. That's what the teachers of the law were teaching them. But that particular one is found nowhere in their law. Yes, love your neighbor, that's definitely there. But hate your enemy? No. That was not a part of the law that God had ever given them. But that's what they were hearing. That's what they had been taught. And Jesus is telling those who would follow Him, and therefore He's telling us, we cannot live by such a rule. He said, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Probably there's hardly anything Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount that would be more shocking to His hearers, and especially the Pharisees and tax collectors, than this teaching. As shocking as some of the things He's already said is, that murder is more than just what you do physically, that adultery is more than just what you do physically, and that telling an oath is not necessary to be a truthful person. When He says this, He truly was cutting to the very heart of many people, even today. For it is the tendency of all people in our world to love those who love them and hate those who they don't care so much for. And somehow think that's all right. But that's the world's rules. That's not the Lord's. And so we see in Jesus' own life, first of all, that He practiced what He preached. First, we're hearing Him preaching it here, aren't we? And we hear another version of it over in Luke chapter 6. And Luke doesn't record the entire Sermon on the Mount the way Matthew does, but gives us little bits and pieces of it, because probably Jesus, like all good preachers, kept reusing and recycling His material. And so He probably preached it several different times in different venues and circumstances. But in Luke chapter 6 and 27, Jesus says, I tell you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. And if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. So Jesus taught this very clearly. He also illustrated it in His parables. The most famous of those parables that illustrates this is what we call the story of the Good Samaritan. In Luke chapter 10, someone asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now the person asking that of Jesus was thinking of the commandment that is found in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, love your neighbor And so this man, having heard Jesus teach about loving your neighbor, he asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Clearly, they had in mind something other than just who lives on either side of you or on your street, or even who all lives in your immediate community. Jesus answered his question by telling a story, which was a very Jewish rabbi way of doing something. Because we often learn more from stories than from commandments, don't we? We learn a lot more often from illustrations, if accurate and true illustrations, than we do just by hearing a thus saith the Lord on something. So Jesus tells a story of a certain man who was traveling between Jerusalem and Jericho, which was a very dangerous road, about 15 miles long, easy to get caught out there by yourself. And there were, during Jesus' day, at times, robbers who would take advantage of lonely travelers along that way. So often travelers traveled in groups for self-protection. But this man was traveling alone for some reason, and he was beset by these robbers, and they beat him to the point that they left him to die. And they took everything he had. And here he is, lying broken and bleeding and maybe even unconscious on the side of the road, unable to help himself. And along comes a priest, a highly respected man in the Jewish religion, who comes along and he sees that man laying over there, and no doubt he sort of clutches his coat and his money bag a little closer, looks all ways to see if he sees whoever inflicted this on this man, and hurries on his way. It's not very long before another religious man, a Levite, comes along. Doesn't rank much lower than the priest does in the Jewish religion. And he does the same thing. He passes by on the other side. But then comes along a man who's not even Jewish. He's from Samaria. He's from the country just north of Judea. And he's got another religion. It's sort of a corrupted form of the Jewish religion. They have their own priests, their own temple, their own practices. But they sort of kind of believe what Moses taught in the Ten Commandments. And he comes along and he sees a man over there, and he immediately stops and renders first aid. But he doesn't stop with that. After he's done what he can do himself, then he puts the man up on his own beast of burden. And when he gets all the way down to Jericho, he checks him into an inn, takes care of him until the next day, and then pays the innkeeper money, not only to pay for the room while he's there a few more days, but to make sure he's taken care of. And then goes on his way. As far as we know, he never checks back in. He never asks for payment back. He never even worries about being compensated for what he's done. And Jesus asked the question, which of these three men were the neighbor to that man? Jesus says, when the scripture says, love your neighbor, it's not really emphasizing who your neighbor is, but who are you the neighbor to? Who will you act like a neighbor to? So he not only taught to love others, he illustrated it, because in truth, almost every Jew thought a Samaritan was his enemy. They thought even less of Samaritans than they did Romans. They saw Romans as their oppressors and their persecutors and their conquerors. They saw Samaritans as not being any more than dogs. And they would often refer to them as dogs, calling a human being that. And yet this Samaritan took care of this Jew. He didn't ask him about his religion. He didn't ask him what he thought about other Samaritans. He just did the right thing. But most of all, Jesus did the right thing himself. His whole life was an illustration. All of his ministry was an illustration of loving others, regardless of whether some might consider them his friends, his neighbors, or his enemies. If a Roman centurion comes to him and asks that Jesus would heal his servant, Jesus does it very graciously. If a Samaritan woman is drawing water at the well while Jesus is sitting there, Jesus engages her in conversation and tells her that she can have a right relationship with God. Before it's all over with, the whole city hears that, not just her. Something no Pharisee or teacher of the law would ever do. When Jesus traveled outside of the country where he lived, went up to a place near Tyre. A woman who was identified as a Tyrian or Canaanite woman came to him, a true pagan, but apparently she had heard of Jesus, and she came to him and asked, would he heal her daughter? And he did. He even treated kindly and respectfully the Pharisees and teachers of the law until they finally got to the point they were being disrespectful of God and of God's law and was fighting against what God was doing through Jesus before he finally has to condemn them in his famous sermon about, woe unto you, ye scribes and hypocrites, ye teachers of the law. Jesus lived loving others. He healed people regardless of their religion or irreligion, whether they would end up being his disciples or not. He even fed the 5,000. If you remember the famous story as told in John 6, he fed 5,000 one day. The next day, they all turned and walked away because they didn't like what he taught. That didn't keep him from feeding them. We never hear him say, I really regret I did that, because they turned out to be my enemies instead of my friends. Because he loved his enemies. And even as he's hanging on that cross, dying at the hands of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they're gathered down below watching him die, between the gasp he has to take breath, he prays to God in heaven, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Jesus said, when we love this way, then we are being like our Father in heaven. And he even mentions a couple of illustrations of that fact as we read there in Matthew 5. It says, if you do this, you will be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is a merciful, long-suffering God. Even in the days of Noah, it seems he waited at least 120 years once he decided to destroy those who were evil in mankind before he carried it out, giving them the chance to repent at the preaching of Noah. And scattered throughout the Old Testament, even examples of where God not only dealt with the other nations, not just with the Jewish people, but he was gracious toward them. Think of a few of the outstanding examples. The Pharaoh in Joseph's day. Wasn't God gracious to not only the Pharaoh, but all Egypt because of Joseph? We have the story of that's told in the Old Testament of a man by the name Naaman. He was a general in the army of a nation, the Damascenes, people of Damascus, who were at that time afflicting the Jewish people. And yet this man had leprosy, and God heals him of it. God didn't see him as an enemy. He just saw him as an errant child of God, someone out of a right relationship with God. Even the great king Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of the Babylonians, a conqueror of Judah, the destroyer of the city of Jerusalem and the temple of God, God blessed that man as long as he showed respect towards God. Because God lets his rain fall on the just and the unjust. Wouldn't that be unusual if you went through a neighborhood after a shower like we had up in Lubbock and you realize, here's some people whose yards obviously got a good rain last night, and right next door, dry as a bone. That's not how God operates, is it? And Jesus says, if we're going to be like him, and if we're going to be like his Father, we will love even those that would be classified as our enemies. And then that's where the most shocking part of it comes in, is not just that he commands us to love our enemies, but then he gets personal about it. He gets specific. And it's interesting, as he names these different things, it's things that he himself and or God in heaven also does, even for those who might well be considered enemies. Look at some of the things. I tried to catalog some of them. There's some mentioned in Matthew. Others are mentioned over in Luke's account of this. One of the things he said is, we should pray for those who mistreat us. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. That's what every disciple and follower of Jesus ought to be doing now. You know, the Christian faith and those who follow the way of Christ right now are getting more and more criticism in our media and by public officials, actually being attacked. And we're not seeing anything like some of our brothers and sisters in other countries have been enduring for a long time already. But what are we to do about that? Pray for them. It doesn't say we should pray just that they would stop persecuting us, although I think that's certainly a reasonable thing to pray for. But we pray for them. We pray that their hearts would change. We pray that God would continue to bless them and extend His mercy and grace to them until they have the opportunity and come to the conviction that they would repent. We pray for those who persecute us. He says in Matthew 5:47, He says, "And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others?" Now, Jewish greeting was more than just hello. That's about all it amounts to among us, isn't it? We might throw in, "How are you?" And we hope they don't answer. But for Jewish people, when they met someone else, they would say, "God's peace be upon you. Our grace and peace from God on you." But Jesus says, we should pronounce and pray for God's grace and peace even on our enemies. Again, He said, "Do good to those who hate you." That's a hard one to do. The story told, I don't remember all the fine details of it. It goes back probably about 500-600 years ago when an earlier restoration movement was trying to take place among people who claimed to believe in God in Europe. The days of John Knox, who was, I think, burned at the stake for trying to translate the Bible out of the Latin language into English so everyday people could read and understand the Bible for themselves. And he was burned at the stake, and one of his close associates had to flee for his life. And the bishop or king or maybe both of that country actually sent their best man out to track this man down. And it was the middle of winter, and as they're traveling across country, the man who's trying to escape is only just a few hundred yards ahead of the man who has been sent out to capture him and bring him back so he can be executed. And they come to a large lake that was frozen over, and the man who's in front crosses that lake safely, even though the ice was thin in places. But just as he gets to the other side, he hears behind him the other man crying out because he had broken through the ice. And yet the man who had his life in danger turns around and goes back out onto the ice and pulls the man out before he died of hypothermia or drowning in the water in the middle of winter. Do good to those who hate you, Jesus says. Then He said in Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you. Not just bless your enemies, but specifically those who are cursing you. He says, bless them. Pray for God's blessings on them. James, in his little book, letter, in James chapter 2, sort of expounds upon this love your neighbor as yourself when he talks about that which he calls the royal law. This is the law of the king. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And the others there is unrestricted. It's not just your friends, not just fellow church members. It also includes your enemies and those who intend to do you harm and to curse you, and even those who are totally neutral in that whole matter, who don't care one way or the other. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Luke even records Jesus as saying in Luke 6:35 that you should even lend to your enemies if they ask to borrow from you. And don't ask them to pay it back. That's when it really hits the pocketbook, isn't it? And again, He says in Luke 6:36, be merciful to your enemies. If they have the opportunity, they might well take your life. If you have the opportunity, you show mercy. He even says in Luke 6:37, do not judge your enemy and do not condemn him. See, He's getting down to the heart of the matter, isn't He? Not just what we do visibly or outwardly, although that's certainly a big part of what he's talking about here, but he's even talking about what's going on in our heart. Do we judge this other person? Do we condemn this other person? And he says in Luke 6:37, forgive him. Didn't say if he asks you to. He says forgive him. I think it's probably impossible that any of us have come through life until this point that we don't have at least a few people, at least in our past, if not in our present, who don't like us. We've had disagreements with, or they've had disagreements with us, or maybe even if we've done nothing at all that would warrant it, they nevertheless have chosen not to like us and have tried to take advantage of us, mistreat us, take things from us, accuse us of things, try to destroy our reputation. There's lots of things they can do. Jesus says, forgive them. If we're to be disciples of Jesus, we have to be more than what others are. We need to be like Jesus, and we need to be like our Father in heaven. And as Jesus closed out this section there in Matthew 5, he says, be perfect. This isn't talking about sin. This is not the word that would describe someone who kept the law of God without failure. The word here is a word for complete, whole, total. Be complete. Be complete in what? In your love. By loving not just your neighbors, as you always thought that word meant, but rather love your enemies as well. Because in God's book, they're also your neighbors. Be complete, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is complete. Philippians chapter 2 talks about what the mind of Christ was, who being in the form of God did not consider equality with God something that had to be held on to, but instead he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, and being found in human flesh, gave himself even to death on a cross. Who did Jesus die for? Just his friends? Just the ones that the Pharisees would have called their neighbors? No. He died for those who were the enemies of God, those who were in sin and were guilty. And he died even for his enemies, the specific ones who put him up there on that cross to die. But Paul began that whole section by saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. On another occasion, the Apostle Paul will write to the Corinthians, who were having a lot of trouble understanding what love, even of each other, was really all about. In the midst of trying to tell them about that, he will tell them that they need to love one another. He tells them that no matter what else they do in an effort to please God, unless they love, it won't count for anything. And then probably that most famous passage in all the world about what love is, for love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And Jesus says, love your enemies that way. Jesus puts down quite a challenge for us today. We're committed to being His disciples. Therefore, we are committed to love even our enemies. But it's not easy to do. And most people don't even realize that's what God expects them to do. But we're committed to that. And our lives should reflect it. Well, Kevin has a song for us. The blood of the Lord Jesus that was shed on the cross not only took away our sins, but also made it possible for the sins of all of His enemies to be forgiven before God as well. And more than a few of those who were His enemies ended up being His disciples, not the least of which was a man once called Saul of Tarsus, but we know him best as the Apostle Paul, because the love of Christ compelled him. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul will talk about how that if we will love our enemies this way, we are heaping coals of fire on their head. I've looked and looked, and I haven't found any, to me at least, satisfactory explanation of why he would use that. Now, I know he's actually quoting an Old Testament passage. Did you know that? That's actually in the Old Testament. He's just quoting it. But even so, whether Old Testament or New, I haven't found out exactly what thing in their culture that could have referred to. But I know what the result is. So often, love turns enemies into friends because they can't stand themselves in the face of someone who truly will love them in spite of what they're doing. And that's what happens to people who hear the good news about Jesus as well. Enemies of God become friends of God.